Hello and welcome to the Northgate Podcast. Get ready for an exploration of the Gospel of Matthew and our new message series, Love God and Love People. The title of this study of Matthew is much more than a catchphrase. It is a call to action. We'll dig into what it means to love God and love others, even when life gets complicated. We want to push you to rethink how you live out the gospel message in your own day-to-day life. Let's have a listen.
Hey, good morning, everybody. Good to see you. And I'll tell you what, I don't know why God saw fit to do this, but the musical talent in this church is that of a church three times our size. We have, I don't even know what the number is, 7, 8 worship leaders that any church would love to have one of. And it's incredible, and I'm blessed by it every week, and I hope you are as well. We've been in this series, Gospel of Matthew, Love God, Love People, unpacking the words, the conversations, the interactions that Jesus had, and this leads us right up to Easter. So there's, 3 weeks left, right? Easter's in 2 weeks. You saw the schedule. Make sure to share that. It's a great week to invite people. It'll be a little bit cold on the sunrise service, but we'll be good, right? If you join us, you'll be good, and it will be worth it. It's going to be a great time, and we have heaters out there as well. So we're all born selfish, right? I don't know, I hate to break that to you, but I think we all are, right? You know this because if you know any infants and toddlers, right? They're the most selfish demographic out there. Like, if they're listening, I'm sorry, mute the TVs in those rooms. But there are, like, infants and toddlers, they're just about themselves, right? They're not really looking out for other people, right? It's like, I need to eat, I need to sleep, I need my diaper change. They're not caring about other people. They're born inherently selfish, and that's kind of how we all come out. That's how it starts. I remember 10 years ago, it was one of those middle-of-the-night things where everybody's up in the middle of the night, and Kinsley was 2 then, and Grace was 4, and the two of them were sharing a room at that stage because it develops character. And Kinsley was up and she wasn't feeling good and, you know, kind of looked and felt like she was going to throw up. And I said, Amy, do you want me to go downstairs and get the blue bucket? And I remember Grace, who I thought was asleep to that point, in her bed, like, sits up. She goes, no, that would be horrible. My Dora people are using that for a pool right now. And I was like, yeah, you know, Grace, it's not horrible that your sister feels sick. It's not horrible that we're all up at 3 a.m. The true tragedy here is that your Dora people are going to lose their hot tub accommodations overnight. Please give my condolences to Miss Explorer and the gang. Right? But at a certain point, we outgrow that, right? Some earlier than others on different time frames. Others, maybe we don't ever fully outgrow it. We just learn that to be perceived as a decent person, we kind of have to tuck that away a little bit, right? So we get better at it. But even if we grow out of it, or we just become better at hiding it, it has a tendency to surface, especially with questions like this one. What's in it for me? I had it memorized, so it's good. What's in it for me? Now listen, I get it. Right? We all want stuff to work out for us. We want things to be fair. That's a natural thing. I think that's a human nature thing. But we all also have that friend that if we said, hey, I need a trip to the airport, they'd be like, yeah, when do you want me to pick you up? Where? We're like, what airport are you going to? Like, all right, I'll be there. 4:30 a.m. I got you. Good. 4:30, I'll take you. And then we have the friend that's like, yeah, I'll pick you up, but you're buying me Starbucks, right? They're like, what's in it for me? Like, we're going to get some coffee on the way there. We know the what's in it for me people. Some of us might be the what's in it for me people. And then we all know the people that just live to serve, right? That will do anything that they can. Like, musicians that come here on a Saturday afternoon and they're here through like 7:30 or so Saturday night, and then they're the first people back in the building on Sunday morning so that we can have incredible worship. And of course, sound and tech people that go with that. We've had some really incredible groups serving the church lately. And that's in addition to the regular stuff that we have, right? Like the people that serve in the kids wing, people that work in tech to make everything look and sound good, the hospitality people that work to make sure this place feels really welcoming when you come in. We've also had a ton of people give a lot of time and effort and energy to building our playground. If you see that out there, it's coming along great. We're looking forward to it being done. Now, some of them, they have kids or grandkids that will enjoy the playground, but it will take a long, long time of those kids playing to catch up with the amount of time that their loved ones spent building it. But that group, they don't say, hey, what's in it for me, right? They show up and they're there to serve. We've had the same thing with some service project groups lately where we've reached out to some people and said, hey, we need to help somebody move or we have something else going on. And people just say, hey, what can I do, right? What do you need? What can I do? It's not a what's in it for me at all. And we're going to see an interaction between Jesus and the disciples that really kind of centers on this question. And it's interesting, right? Because sometimes I think we forget the disciples, they're real, normal, actual people like you and me. And it feels like either just Peter, or maybe more likely Peter as the spokesperson for all the disciples, they're wondering and they're asking Jesus if what I'm about to tell you is actually true. And it's our main point today. I don't have that memorized. The main point is, at times, following Jesus might not feel like the best investment, right? There will be times where it might not feel like that, but in the end, it will be the best thing that you could have done with your life. Now, this message today is kind of the opposite of a prosperity gospel message. So if you came in today and you're hoping that I'm going to tell you following Jesus will make you rich, it will make you healthy, it'll make you better looking, make you a better athlete, whatever else is you need, you're going to go home really disappointed at the end. I just want to let you know that up front, because there are times when following Jesus, it just doesn't feel like the best investment. I remember for me, the early days of tithing, I was like 23 or 24. I made no money. I had no money, right? I didn't make much, but whatever I did make, I spent. I had a bunch of debt. I had student loans and credit card debt. And now I'm writing a check for 10% of what little amount I do bring in. Like, it felt nuts. I was like, this doesn't make any sense. There's times when you're following Jesus, you might have to choose the harder road. You might have to choose a road of truth and honor and integrity when you see other people taking an easier road. And sometimes you see them take an easy road and end up where you wanted to go. There are times we have to take an unpopular stand. Now, I always hope that when we do that, we do it lovingly and graciously in a Christ-like way. But there are times when you have to do that. And there's points in your life where you might be tempted to run a cost-benefit analysis on the investment. Now, Mark's ears just perked up wherever he is in the building, because this stuff is like Christmas for him. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with cost-benefit analysis. Just real quick, right? You do that. It's a systematic process of evaluating the desirability of a decision by weighing its potential benefits and costs. So you're saying, hey, all right, I need to buy a car, right? Okay, well, what's the benefit? Well, I can't get to work without a car, so I can't make more money. So, right, that seems like a pretty good benefit. And you go through and you weigh it out and you decide, okay, I'm not going to get the $60,000 car. The cost of that is too much for the benefit. I'm going to get a car that's in a price that's a little more comfortable, right? And you run that and you say, is it worth the cost? Does the benefit justify the cost? Now, I'm confident, and scripture tells us that if we do really run this out over the long run, that following Jesus will be the best thing that we could ever do with our life. And yes, we have the ultimate win of eternity in heaven, right? Don't want to lose sight of that. But there's also so much more than that. Because growing up, I really did think that being a Christian meant choosing misery now over misery for an eternity, right? It's like, well, I don't know, which one sounds better? Now, shorter eternity seems like a long time, so let's be miserable now, and then we can have eternity in heaven. But through actually listening to and following Jesus, I learned that while it isn't a guaranteed recipe to make you wealthier and healthier and more handsome, that following Jesus will provide you with a peace that you cannot find anywhere else. And I learned that it will give you a purpose that will exceed anything else you could give your life to. I learned that it would give you the freedom, right? The freedom of wanting to do what you actually should do, and a joy that will beat your own pursuit of happiness every single time. And that's the picture. That's the picture that Jesus tries to paint for his followers, first with this interaction that he has with a rich man, and then in a parable that he tells them afterwards. So I'm going to tell the story in the NIV, Matthew 19, 16 to 24. It says, the rich and the kingdom of God. I'm going to kind of tell you this story, this interaction. Then we're going to look at a few verses, and then I'm going to tell you the story of the parable. So I always encourage you, if you want to follow along in scripture to make sure I'm not making anything up or skipping anything, Matthew 19, starting at verse 16. And so what happens is Jesus, he's out and about, he's doing his thing again, he's teaching the disciples, he's teaching the other people that are kind of listening in on the fringes, and a man comes up to Jesus. In other places, this man is called a rich young ruler. And so we know that he's wealthy, right? He's got a lot by any worldly standard. And we'll learn in just a few verses that he's a pretty good guy. He's a good man. Because he asked Jesus, teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus kind of plays the game a bit. He says, well, why do you call me good, right? Why? What do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who's good. Now, Jesus, he's not denying being good. He's not denying being the one who is good. He's just kind of checking in and seeing if this rich, powerful young man realizes the weight of what he's asking and who he's really asking this question to. And so Jesus, he goes along with the questioning and he tells him, okay, if you want to enter life, if you want eternal life, keep the commandments. He gives him a straightforward answer. He says, if it is your plan to gain eternal life by your own effort, then you must keep the commandments, all of the commandments, and you must keep them all the time. And so this guy, he's probably type A, right? He's a rich young ruler. He's kind of diligent. So he pulls out his notebook. He's like, okay, which ones? Like, what do you got? He's got them there. He's looking. He's checking his notes. And Jesus responds, you shall not murder. He's like, all right. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother. Love your neighbors yourself. And he's going down the list, right? He's like, check, check, check. He's like, all right, I kept all these. What am I still missing? In Mark's account of the same story, Mark 10:21, it says that Jesus looked at him and he loved him. To tie back to my most recent message in this series, Jesus had compassion on this man, someone who was so misguided to think he could actually justify himself according to God's standards. And Jesus looks at him and he feels compassion. He doesn't say, oh, get a load of this idiot, right? Can you believe this guy thinks he deserves heaven? Like, what's wrong with this guy, huh? He doesn't do any of that. He feels compassion for him. But he needs to make a point to this man and to anybody else who is in earshot of the interaction. And so Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all of your possessions, give it to the poor, then you will find treasure in heaven, then come and follow me. That's a shot to the heart, right? Shot to the heart right there. Jesus hits the one issue that quickly proved why this man was not living up to God's standard. Jesus says, oh, you kept the whole law? Oh, it's perfect. So here's a challenge for you. Go and sell everything you own and show that you love God more than you love your money and your possessions. Now, really quickly, I think it's important when we read this verse to mention this. There's two things that we commonly do with this verse that's problematic. The first thing is we assume it applies to everyone. We're like, all right, John, well, you love God, you want to follow him? Go, sell your house, right? Sell your car, walk home today if you love God, your pastor. And this isn't a general command that Jesus has given to everyone that follows him. So the first thing is we assume it applies to everyone. The second thing we do is we assume it doesn't apply to anyone. We know a lot of people struggle with materialism. And so maybe part of what God is prescribing for us is to radically forsake materialism, to live simply or to live more simply than we are. So don't assume that it applies to everyone. That just makes you look at everyone else, right? Keep your eyes on your own paper. Don't look and be like, hey, I think you got to sell some stuff if you really want to follow God. But also don't assume that it applies to no one, because if it applies to no one, then it doesn't apply to you. And God may be calling to some people for this. Ask God what this passage means for you in your life. Because before Jesus says this, right, before he gives this challenge to this rich young ruler, our guy's feeling pretty good. He's got everything going for him. He's rich, he's young, he's in charge of some stuff, he's kept the law meticulously. But verse 22 tells us when Jesus gives him this challenge that he went away sad because he had great wealth. Because to everyone else, this man lacked nothing. But Jesus, he could see the one thing that he was missing. Jesus is looking below the surface. He's looking deeper than everyone else sees. He's not looking at the stuff everyone else looks at. He sees that this guy appears to have it together on every single level. But he also sees his heart. And he knows that he doesn't have his heart. And he knows that his father doesn't have his heart. He knows that his wealth and his possessions are what really has a hold of his heart. And this man was not willing to follow Jesus. He was not willing to submit to God if it cost him his wealth. And so what becomes clear is that while he followed all the rules, while he's lived up to all these laws, that he doesn't actually love the Lord God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. He doesn't actually love his neighbor as himself. What Jesus quickly proved with this one challenge was that he loves himself and his wealth and his security and the accomplishments that come from his wealth more than he loves God or his neighbor. So not only has he not kept all the commandments, he hasn't even kept what Jesus called the two most important commandments. And suddenly the case he's trying to build and what he thinks he's done here crumbles around him. Everything that he's done, all the T's that he's crossed, all the I's that he's dotted, they just feel meaningless. Why? Because something else has his heart. And what God wants far more than you just robotically keeping a list of rules out of guilt or obligation is to know that He alone has your heart. That's what He wants from us. So I have to ask you today, is there anything that stands between you and a life that is fully surrendered to God? If there's something between you and God in that way, I can't tell you what it is, but He can, and I believe that the Holy Spirit will. Because for our guy here in this account, it was his money, right? And the same thing may be true for some of us. For others, it's our freedom, or it's our idea of what being free is. You love being able to do what you want to do more than you love God or your neighbor. For many people, it's our time. I think time has become a huge idol for some of us. We have way more people that regularly give here than serve here. So maybe for some of us, our time has our heart even more than our money does. It could be our ego. It could be people's perception of us. What really has our heart is the perception that we have a perfect family or a perfect life, or we have everything together, and what God is calling us to is to embrace humility and vulnerability. It might be something that you own. It might be something that you're striving to own. There's some of you, maybe you're more like me than you wish, and the thing standing between you and this life is alcohol. Or maybe it's a person, it's a situation, it's someone or something that you need to let go. For some of us, surrendering looks like forgiving somebody, even when we know for sure that they don't deserve it. But if there's something between you and a life that's fully surrendered to God, I can't tell you what it is, but God can, and I believe He will make it clear to you when you ask. The question is if you really want to know the answer. He made it clear to this rich young man. He made it so clear that he immediately knew the implications of what Jesus said. He didn't have to think about it. He didn't have to process it for a while. He was like, shoot, right? I was hoping you wouldn't say that. That's why he turned and he went away sadly. And then in verses 23 and 24, Jesus turns to the disciples and he tells them, truly, I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven because it gets a hold of our heart. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. I'm not going to address this time. I did previously, but I don't want you to think I'm ducking it. It's a metaphor. Don't worry about it too much. And this thought, along with seeing this man who seemingly had it all together, right? The disciples are watching this. They're processing this. They see this guy that's got it all together, and Jesus says this to him, and it strikes a nerve with his closest followers, or maybe more accurately than striking a nerve, it might strike fear into some of them. I mean, if he isn't good enough, if this guy that just went away sad, if he's not good enough, what chance do we stand? Verses 25 and 26, we see the disciples' reaction. When they heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. The disciples, they're doing the same thing right here that we still do at times. They're off course in the exact same way that we can get off course. They start looking at resumes, at accomplishments, at qualifications, and they say, well, shoot, Jesus, who exactly is good enough to be saved? And Jesus tells them once again, on your own, you're hopeless. But through God is a different story. Through God, anything is possible. Jesus, he gives them the outline right here for what will separate Christianity from every other religion in the world. Every other religion is about what you do and what you can do and how good you can be. But Jesus says, no, if you want to be my follower, it's not the same. Our hope of salvation can never be tied to what we do. Instead, it's anchored in what Jesus has already done. I mean, that's the Easter that we're going to celebrate at the end of this month, right? That's why that cross matters so much. That's why we sing hallelujah for the cross. Who then can be saved? So the disciples ask, and Jesus says, no one. No one if you're relying on your own work and your own efforts to make yourself good enough. Only when our hope is anchored in the salvation of what Jesus has already done can we truly have that assurance of our own salvation. But Peter, he's kind of stuck on this question, this idea that we began with today, right? He's like, yeah, okay, but what's in it for me? Look at the next verse, verse 27. Peter answered him, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? like, hey, Jesus, I don't know if you know, we made a lot of sacrifices to be here. I mean, I don't know if you remember, we had careers and we had lives and we had families and we left all that behind to follow you around. And now you're telling us not even that is good enough for us to earn eternal life. In verse 28, Jesus, he tells them, truly, I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't think this is exactly the good news that Peter and the other disciples were hoping for right then. Like, at the renewal of all things? Like, you mean the life after this life? Not now? Not anytime soon? Like, we thought we were going to be rulers over Israel with you, Jesus. I mean, you're a king, aren't you? Aren't you a king? Aren't you going to take over with force and political powers, and then you're going to make us your cabinet, and you're going to make me the vice president, right? Isn't that the plan? Isn't that what you're going to do? Now you're talking about stuff in the next life? I mean, come on, man. These aren't the rewards that we want. And Jesus breaks it to the disciples that day that the rewards of following Jesus won't be on our schedule. You probably already know that. I wish that if you gave your life to Jesus today, or you got rid of that thing that's standing between you and a life that's fully submitted to God, that the week ahead would be the best week of your life, right? You'd get that promotion that you've been hoping for, right? You'd get a big raise with it. You'd find true love if that's what you're looking for. Your health issues, they'd miraculously disappear, right? They'd clear up because you gave your life to Jesus on Sunday. So now everything's good, right? You'd grow 3 inches, like taller, not wider. And your receding hairline, right? It would turn back. It'd start coming back forward. If I'm not living proof that neither of those things are going to happen. I mean, think of how easy my job would be if that's how it worked. You're like, I gave my life to Jesus on Sunday. Everything's been perfect since then. It would be, I'd have the easiest job in the world. I'm not sure how incredibly rich pastors keep flying around in their own private jets, convincing regular people that this is how it works when the Bible and Jesus and life are so abundantly clear about this. The rewards of following Jesus won't be on our schedule. They might not even be in this life. Instead, in the life to come. But still, follow Jesus. Next two verses, 29 and 30, Jesus continues and says, and everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Jesus says, no, Peter, I see the sacrifices. I see what you've done. I see what you've set aside to follow me. I know there's a cost to following me, and there'll be rewards for that someday. But he also tells them, just like it won't be on our schedule, it also won't be what we expect, right? The rewards of following Jesus won't be what we expect. I mean, the first will be last and the last will be first. That doesn't make sense for how we do life, for what we're used to. The rewards will not be done in a way that the world thinks makes sense. The rewards of Jesus won't be what you expect or done in the way that you expect. But still, follow Jesus. You're not going to give $1,000 and turn around and just have $100,000 show up, right? That's a what's in it for me mentality. And that's not how the kingdom of God works. And the disciples, they're processing this and they're trying to understand, and Jesus is trying to help them understand. And he says, you know what? As he's so fond of doing, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a little story about how the kingdom of God actually works. And we turn the page to chapter 20, and this is the parable of the workers in the vineyard that Jesus says, I'm going to tell you about this, and then maybe you'll understand how the kingdom of heaven is. So Jesus says, you want to know what the kingdom of heaven is? It's like a landowner. You got a guy that owns land, and he goes out early in the morning and he needs to hire some workers for his vineyard. And so he sees some workers standing around and said, hey, I'm going to give you $50. For the day's work. Does that sound good? $50? Everyone agrees? Great. Let's do that. Go over and get started. Get working in the vineyard. At 9 a.m, the landowner goes out and he sees some more people and they're kind of standing around. They don't have a job yet for the day. He says, hey, you guys want to earn some money? Head over to my vineyard, start working, and when the day is done, I'll take care of you. They say, all right. Sounds good. They go off. And then at noon and at 3, the same thing happens. He sees more workers. He says, you guys need something to do? You need a job for the day? Head to my vineyard, start working. I'll pay at the end of the day. Finally, at 5, late in the afternoon, he went out and he sees some more people just kind of standing around. And he asked them, "What have you been standing here all day, not doing anything?" And they said, "Nobody hired us. We didn't have work for the day." He said, "Say no more. Head over to my vineyard. You go to my vineyard. You start working too." And so the night comes, the workday ends, and the foreman, the owner calls the foreman. He tells him, "Hey, get everybody in. Bring everyone in. Bring them together. Call the workers and pay them their wages. We're going to start with that 5 p.m. crew that just got here, and then we'll work our way to the early morning crew." And the workers who were hired at 5 in the afternoon, they get up there, and they come forward in the line, and they're given a $50 bill. Now, immediately something happens, right? As soon as they see that, the 5 p.m. crew, they got $50. All of a sudden, right, the morning crew's like, "Hey, guess what? These guys just got here like an hour ago. They got 50 bucks. We're probably going to get like 150, don't you? I mean, don't you think? That makes sense to me." But then they get to the front of the line, right? And that 5 p.m. crew and that 3 p.m. crew and the noon crew and the night, and they're all getting a $50 bill. And that 6 a.m. crew gets up there and they're handed a $50 bill. And we know what happens, right? It's human nature. They start grumbling, start complaining. They start looking around and go, "You believe this? They got $50. They were here for like an hour. I've been outside. I worked all day in this heat, right? And I got 50 bucks and they were here. I wish I was the 5 p.m. crew. This doesn't feel fair." And finally, the landowner kind of stops. He's like, I'm sorry. Am I being unfair? I mean, weren't you told that you'd get $50 to work the day? And you got $50 to work the day. Am I being unfair? Don't I have the right to do what I want to with my own money? Or are you just envious because I'm being generous? Are you envious because I'm giving grace to other people? And the point that Jesus makes to them is that the rewards of following Jesus won't be what we think is fair. It won't be. What you and I think is fair will not be a part of the consideration. I mean, if you think about it, right, you could spend your whole life following Jesus. There's people in this room right now that have spent decades following Jesus faithfully. You're a good, decent, honest person. You have sacrificed to follow Jesus. And then there could be a serial killer, right? A murderer, an awful person, the kind of person that you say is society, that's the lowest kind of people that we have. And on death row, a pastor could come and visit them days before their execution. And the pastor helps them see their brokenness, helps them see their need for Jesus, helps them see the need that they have for repentance. And just like the thief on the cross who Jesus told, "Today you will be with me in paradise," that serial killer, that awful person, will end up in the same heavenly eternity that you and I spent our lives sacrificing and seeking. And no matter how much you get or embrace grace, there's something in all of us that says, "Well, come on, that's not fair. That's not fair." And what this parable teaches us is that Jesus is saying, "You're darn right, it's not fair. Fair doesn't have anything to do with it. Because as much as that awful murderer doesn't deserve heaven to us, neither do I. Neither do you. The biggest difference for us is because of the good works that we've done, because of our intrinsic desire to think that things should be fair according to our standards, that somehow we've convinced ourselves on some level that we actually deserve eternity in heaven. And we were fine with our eternal destiny until we started to compare it to what someone else got. Just like the workers in the vineyard, they were fine with that pay until they found out somebody else got the same amount of money for less work. The workers had not only convinced themselves that they were entitled to the $50 they were promised, they believed that they deserved even more, just based on what the landowner had given to others. The rewards of following Jesus won't be what we think is fair. But still, follow Jesus. Because I'm a sinner. I've learned that about myself. Scripture made it clear, and then my life made it even more clear. Apart from Jesus, I'm broken, and I'm helpless, and I'm hopeless. I don't want what is fair. What is fair is awful news for me. The only time I start to convince myself otherwise is when I see someone that I think is less deserving of God's grace than I am. And maybe in those moments, we look around, when we see that the rewards of following Jesus, they aren't coming on our schedule, that they aren't what we expect, and that they don't feel fair, maybe in those moments, we can start to convince ourselves that following Jesus wasn't the best investment. But I'm telling you, I promise you, you can check back in with me on eternity with this. You will not get to the end of your life. You will not get to the life after this and regret following him. You will not regret the things that you gave up to follow Jesus. You will not regret the stuff that you laid down to let him know that he alone has your heart. You will not regret the cost, regardless of the rewards you get here on earth. You will not regret one single thing when you hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you have, through the sacrifice on the cross, Lord, you have made it possible for us to follow Jesus. God, you've made it something that is easy to accept. But God, it is a challenge to do. God, it requires sacrifice from us, just like it required sacrifice on the disciples' behalf. So God, I pray first that we will be people who are willing to do that. God, we will follow you even when it's hard. God, we'll follow you even when we don't see the rewards for doing that on the schedule that we would like. God, I pray that we will be people who don't ever try to attach our salvation to what we can do or what we have done, but God, it will always be anchored in what Jesus has done on our behalf. So God, when we start to take for granted the grace that we have, God, when we start to think that we're more deserving of that grace than other people, Lord, I pray that you would remind us of the vineyard. God, you remind us of the landowner. You'd remind us that what we think is fair has nothing to do with it, because God, grace is not fair. So I thank you that you offer that to each and every one of us this morning. God, no matter how good we've been, no matter how far off course we've gone, Lord, your grace is available to us today. And it's available to people that we don't think it should be. Lord, help us to live in that freedom. Help us to live in that knowledge. Help us to honor you with how we show your love. In Jesus' name, amen. If you look around, you see that evidence, right? You see God's goodness all over your life, and it might not look like what you want it to look like. It will not be when you want it to be there, but you see it, and you see God's goodness. Takeaway today is to follow Jesus. Regardless of what it costs you, rewards you here on earth, it will all be worth it. Go today in the love of God and the grace of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Have a great week, and we'll see you next weekend.
We want to thank you for listening to the Northgate Podcast today. We hope that this message inspires and encourages your faith. We hope you have a great week, and we'll see you next time.